In a couple minutes, I'm going to take you to my first talk in Des Moines, Iowa. But right now, I have a couple comments to make on the what's called a controversy, but it's truth versus error. There's a very nice person, I don't know who this is, an ambassador of conciliation, who thinks that an in-person conference / discussion on this topic of the preexistence of Christ would be a great thing to do. And a discussion in person on camera between Mark and myself. And Mark responded the right way. He said, no, I don't think that would be fruitful. No, I'm telling you for a fact it would not be fruitful. For one thing, I would not give airtime to this lie. One of my favorite quotes from A.E. Nock is, God gave teachers, not round table discussions. I want Ambassador of Conciliation, and I don't even know who this is, and others, to think of this. The position of the non-preexistence people has no scriptural support. So if there were a discussion, it would be scripture versus philosophy, scripture versus explanation. I ask for one scripture verse and I get 1 Peter 1:19, which has nothing to do with the topic whatsoever. Don't you see, Ambassador, that that's the issue? A discussion would be worthless. And again, I would never engage in such a discussion. And if I was at a conference, and if I was in charge of the conference, I would never let somebody even get to the podium and teach this. I wouldn't. Would you want me to let somebody come in and teach on eternal torment? We're going to give this person the podium for 30 minutes, and they're going to teach us on eternal torment. Or they're going to teach us on free will. They're going to teach us on why half of Paul's letters aren't for us. They're going to teach us why the snatching away is false. No. No. That I would never tolerate that. I just wouldn't. I wouldn't be at a conference. Anybody's welcome to have a conference and talk about this crap all day and all night. I won't be at that conference. I will not have a discussion on this. I will teach on this, on the truth. But I'm not going to share a podium with someone who teaches this. It's diabolical. It's terrible. It's wrong. It demeans Christ. Mm-mm. And again, your sentiments are good, Ambassador. I appreciate your sentiment. I think he used the words, a kind and thoughtful demeanor. Well, I guarantee you that my demeanor would be thoughtful, but I can't be too kind in this. Paul says about the circumcision, they must be gagged. That's how I feel. That's a quote from Paul. The circumcision must be gagged because they teach what they ought not, and they're subverting whole households. This teaching subverts people. And so gagging someone on this truth is a lot different than inviting them to a roundtable discussion. A.E. Nock, God gives teachers, not roundtable discussions. And teachers teach from the scriptures. They don't ask you to understand Jewish philosophy or how different groups of people looked at this topic or how the church fathers thought or how non-biblical writings described it. We're not interested in any of that. We're interested in what the Word of God says. And I say this again, this position has no scriptural support. They have to explain and explain and explain. You think I'm going to share a microphone with somebody who explains and explains and explains? No. I'm sorry. I'm not going to do it. I wouldn't do it. Again, if somebody else wants to do it, go at it. I won't be there, and I wouldn't watch such a thing. It's a waste of time. Total waste of time. Michael Solheim said, I totally agree, Michael Solheim. I think he's one of the people who believes that nothing came into being through Christ, that Christ never descended from heaven, that Christ did not have a glory with the Father before the world was. I'm sorry if I'm wrong, but I think he's one of the people who believes that Christ never took the form of humanity, never came to be in fashion as a human. So, and I notice, I think it's the people who tend to agree with the pirate who want the discussions. Why? Because they need time to weave their tales. They need time because their position depends on explanation. That's why they want this. That's why they want to be able to discuss and discuss and discuss. No, this is about scripture, not discussions. And the pirate admitted in one of the comments that he got this teaching from some teacher. I know he went to a Bible college and he heard this. And Paula, our friend, and Mark's friend and mine, she's sympathetic toward Mark. But I know they went to the same Bible college. And I'm just wondering if in that Bible college, they had a professor that taught this. And I asked for the name of the professor. I think that's only fair. Who was the professor that taught this? I'd like to research him, find out if he belongs to a denomination. That's a Freudian slip there. Belongs to a denomination, or what else does he believe? And Mark will not divulge the name of the professor. That's his prerogative, but I just think it's curious that if somebody taught this and you're proud of this teaching, why not be proud of the teacher? Tell us who it is. Anyway, that's all I have to say for tonight. Thank you for your patience. And now off we go to Des Moines, Iowa.
MZTV.
And he doesn't mind answering their questions, regardless of how silly they may seem.
That part's true.
I introduce Martin.
Oh, thanks. Thanks. I'm going to recommend during the break that we maybe move this podium here so that the speaker. We'll do that during the break. I'm not going to use the microphone. I'm just going to talk loud. I like it. Doing it anyway. And so who was the Holiday Inn wokester guy who came up with this sign in your hotel room? Come back after me time? Me time? I can't put this in front of my door. I'm having me time. You leave me alone. This is, it's like, what happened to do not disturb? Remember those days? Yeah. Oh, but no, you can't. It's offensive, you see. Do not disturb. Because apparently there came a time when the housekeepers went by and they saw do not disturb and they go, he doesn't want me to bother him. And everybody's offended today. You know how it is. And so, and but now when they see this, oh, he's just having me time. It's okay. It's not about us. He's in there with his crayons, his coloring books, his color forms, his Play-Doh. You know, maybe he's playing patty cake with somebody. It's like, and what happened to early? Do you know what these things said in the hotels in the early 19th century? Stay the hell away from me. That's what you put in it. Those were the good old days. Everybody's offended, and you can't even say do not disturb me. I just need this time. I just need this time. It's an indication of this era. I'm going to do a talk in the next, either today, or, no, I'm going to do it today because we need it today. I'm going to do a talk on the snatching away. Everybody wants to know about it. Everybody wants to hear about it. What's amazing to me is even the young people here, they say they're tired of this eon. I can understand the older people who have just been through the ringer. They've been chewed up and spit out. But even the young people, and there's so many young people here, it's so encouraging to see. And people are really, young folks now are coming to believe. They're getting it quick. They're getting it fast. Things that took me 10 years to learn, they're learning in 10 minutes. And I think it's because the time is short and this thing is being hurried along, and God's bringing people, as we would say, humanly speaking, under the wire. And he's filling up the body of Christ. And when that last member comes in, that's it. I'm going to talk about that this afternoon, the snatching away. I also want to talk about the armor of God. I've talked about it a lot, but, you know, it's just such an important truth, because as the days get more wicked and more wicked, the lies get more insidious and more insistent, and the lies are coming from our adversary. So, as Wes said, I have books. First of all, I want to, none of us would be here without Wes and Seth Follenkamp, who have put this together. It's very difficult to put together a conference, but they have done an amazing job. So let's give them a round of hands. They deserve it.
And Kim.
Yeah.
Martin. Don't forget Kim.
Oh, you're over here. And Kim, I'm sorry. Kim, I didn't realize you lived in this area. So, Kim, thank you as well. Thank you as well. There she is in the back. That's Kim in the back. And she has there's three cute daughters. Right, they were here last night, and apparently they all listened to my show, and they wanted to take selfies with me. And who's the youngest? How old is the youngest?
She's nine.
This nine-year-old like knows things. And I think I'm going to take a week off, and she's going to do my show for a week. Yeah, she's great. This is the latest book that's out. It's called Christianity's Final Solution. You're the first ones to see it. It's not even for sale yet. I only got 100 of them printed up because I wanted to, you know, if you see any typos, I worked hard not to put any in there. Don't do it on purpose, but I noticed that it's kind of hard to read the text on the back. So there's a few issues with this, but this is, if I had the money, I wanted to put out 500,000 of these things, because this is a book that I hope will bring many, many people to the truth via an understanding that the doctrine of eternal torment is the worst possible teaching as far as it reflects upon God. And in this book, I compare the Christian doctrine of eternal torment with the Holocaust. In fact, the subtitle of this book, which should be shocking, an analogy between the Holocaust and the Christian teaching of eternal conscious torment. The Nazi regime in Germany had a problem. They called it the Jewish problem. The Christian God also has a problem. It's the unbeliever problem. What do we do with all these unbelievers? Well, we know what Hitler did with the undesirables. The undesirables to him were the Jews and the gypsies and all those who were not of pure Aryan blood. And they destroyed them because they couldn't redeem them. They couldn't reform them. And so the alternative to Hitler and that regime was to kill them. The Christian God is no better. In fact, he is much worse. He has a problem that apparently is irredeemable to him. There's no fix except to destroy them. And not only to destroy them, but to torture them. And in this, the Christian God is much more heinous than either Hitler or Goebbels or the guy I'm writing about here, which is Adolf Eichmann. I was inspired to write this because of reading a biography of Adolf Eichmann. This was the guy. He escaped. He didn't get in on the Nuremberg war trials. He escaped to Argentina. He lived under an assumed name. They finally captured him after 20 years. And his defense, I never killed anybody personally, but his job was to, he was the transportation guy. He was the one who organized the trains, who took all the Jews to the camps. I never directly killed anybody, but listen, they hung him. They tied a rope around his neck in Tel Aviv in 1961, and they pulled the floor out from under him, and they hung him because he was complicit. And anybody in the Christian religion who acquiesces to this, or worse yet, teaches it, and even if they don't directly teach it, it's in their statement of faith. They're complicit. Anybody who brings people into their wonderful church, and this is the evil behind it, they're complicit. And there will be a day of reckoning. There was a day of reckoning for Adolf Eichmann. And there will be a day of reckoning for those who, again, are, they didn't directly kill anybody, so it wasn't our idea.
Amen. I just want to read the back of this book, and then I'll move on to my topic, which is God likes to be believed. God loves to be believed. That's what I'm eventually going to talk about here, if you can believe it. All right. This is the text at the back here. Unbelievers are to Christians what the Jews were to Hitler's Reich. Evil expendables, undesirables fit only for punishment. The Jews must be punished for their lack of Aryan blood, the unbelievers for their lack of faith. In both cases, it's a final solution. Anyone working toward either solution in whatever capacity is complicit and must blindly accept it as God's way. That's what Eichmann says, just the way this is. And what deceived him so much was that the people who were forwarding the plan, Heydrich and these other people who were the masterminds of the plan, they were all very well-dressed men. They walked around in briefcases. They ate at the finest restaurants. And to him, it was the intelligentsia of the era. And he was seduced by the acceptability of it all. And it put him under. He said that at first, he had to drink whiskey every night when he got home to put the horrors of the day behind him. But after that, he got used to it because the Jews became dehumanized. And likewise, the Christian God and the Christian religion, in the end, they dehumanize people who can't believe, who don't believe. They think these people are just stupid. And yet we know that it's God who locks up altogether in stubbornness. But is this God's way? What if God and Christ are better than how the Christian religion has for centuries portrayed them? What if God and Christ are better than Hitler, Goebbels, and Eichmann? What if the doctrine of eternal conscious torment is provably wrong using evidence from the Bible itself? I have a vision for this book. It's very bold. What a surprise. But, you know, I always admired the little pamphlet back in the Revolutionary War days, Common Sense by Thomas Paine, right? It was a pamphlet put out by one of the Patriots that was distributed by the hundreds of thousands, and it was a case why they should rebel from England. And it really helped to solidify the sentiment to form their own country. Why we're here today in the United States of America. But I think that if we aim at the enemy, at their weakest point, and this is their weakest point, nobody is more embarrassed about eternal torment than the Christian religion. They're so embarrassed about it now, they don't even talk about it. They won't even put it in their statement of faith anymore. They hide it under the surface, which to me is even worse, because this is important. How important is it? I'm going to go to hell for eternity if I don't believe. What do I have to believe? When do I have to believe? What are the conditions, and how hot is it? What's the temperature? You know, I mean, there's a lot of details to be known, but they're so ashamed of it. So you hit them at this is their weakest point. None of them want to talk about this. This book puts it in their face. You're just like the Nazis. You're worse than the Nazis, because Hitler couldn't figure out how to torture people forever. He just killed them and then incinerated them. The Christian God keeps them alive. Right? It's just hideous. This is their weakest point. If I had the money, I'd print 500,000 of these things, and just you would be an army, and you would just put these everywhere and bring people. It's like, wow, what, Chris? And then boom, this leads them to the rest of the story. So this book is in the back. As always, my books are free to take. Okay? If you want to contribute, like, I've never turned down a contribution, like I told you. So there's a box back there to contribute to the books. But if you would do me this service, please, if read this first to enjoy it. It's a 30-second read. Enjoy it. Oh, yeah, it's really enjoyable, Martin. Oh, great. Oh, yeah. Martin, you know how to write a fun book, you know? But no, wait. It still has illustrations. There's a beautiful illustration of Nazis. Look at that.
You steal my heart.
What's not to like, right? What's not to like? And then I think there's a picture of Eichmann getting hung in here. No, there's not. But here's a great illustration of people suffering in the camps. That's all right. It's just a nightmare. And everybody hates the Holocaust. Everybody. But then when this analogy is drawn and they stop to think about it, That's the Christian God's final solution. Like, he can't solve the problem. But as Wes says, we know he has solved the problem. My time's up, right? And I haven't even started yet. So if you would read this, first of all, to enjoy it, and then be critical. Because I only printed up 100. You're the first ones to see this, my friends. And so let me know if you think something needs changed. If you find a typo, please. And please don't hand it to me and say, I found three typos. I need to know where they are. I need to know what page they're on. I need to know what page they're on. Okay, so thank you for that. And like I said, there's a couple things. My picture in the front is just not big enough. I realize that now. I got to fix that. The other thing is, again, it's kind of hard to read this far in the back. The gutter, that's an insider industry term for the middle of the page. It's a little tight, but I think it's quite doable. So let me know what you think. Okay, thank you. Why does God like justification by faith? Why does God like faith? He likes to be believed. And I'm going to tell you why he likes to be believed. There's a reason why our gospel is one of justification by faith, simple faith, believing God. And of course, no one can believe God unless it's given to them to believe God. So belief is a gift. So I start with that premise, and all of you here understand that. Let's define faith first. Well, first of all, I want to quote Romans 3:28. We are reckoning man to be justified by faith. There it is. By faith apart from works of law. That's based on a basic announcement of our evangel. So now we're going to define faith, and God conveniently does that for us in Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2, which goes like this. Now, faith... And I love this in the Concordant Version. I'm going to compare the Concordant Version to the King James Version. You're going to see how wrong the King James got it. Now, faith is an assumption of what is being expected. This is a Concordant Literal New Testament. If anybody watching or anywhere in the audience doesn't have it, you go to concordant.org and you'll find you can read the Concordant Literal New Testament online for free and the Old Testament online for free, and you can also buy the hard copies, and there's some great literature. I learned a lot from Concordant Publishing Concern. They've been around since 1909, and so I recommend go to concordant.org. Faith is an assumption of what is being expected, a conviction concerning matters which are not being observed. Boy, isn't that the truth? I love this word assumption. It's the Greek word hypostasis. Again, faith is an assumption of what is being expected. Hypostasis, it's two-part Greek word, hupostasis. Hupo is under, and stasis is to stand. So it's to stand under something. I'm going to show you how this faith is manifested in the life of Christ. Well, first in the life of Abraham, then the life of Christ, and then us. And then us. Because we are being asked to have outrageous faith. The things God says of us concerning our present and our future are so outrageous, so unlikely. And then he just says it. I'm going to do this with you. I have declared you just. I have declared you righteous. And you will be flawless and perfect in my sight. I'm going to get into this in Ephesians. Because I got an hour and a half to talk, right? Okay, good.
No.
Oh, I don't? Oh, sure. We are being asked to believe amazing things, but so was Abraham. And our prototype was Christ. And we don't often appreciate what he was being asked by his father to believe. So Romans 3, going to get to that. Okay. An assumption. In the Concordant Dictionary, in the back of the version, they define assumption this way. That under which the mind takes its stand. Remember, that's the literal elements of the word, the Greek word hypostasis, under and stand. That which the mind, under which the mind takes its stand. What is taken for granted. Not many people in this world like to be taken for granted. God loves to be taken for granted. As far as what he says concerning us. It's like, of course you're going to do that. There's no doubt. It's like, yeah, I take it for granted that you're going to see this among the celestials at your right hand, because that's what you said. Faith assumes to be true, which is beyond the evidence of the senses. Listen to this from the King James Version. Many of us grew up with the King James Version. It goes like this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance. Does faith have anything to do with substance? Nothing to do with substance. Faith is the opposite of substance. And then this hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. I love the Concordant Version because I forget what Greek word is underneath this word hope. But there's a difference between a hope and an expectation. We don't hope that Christ is going to come get us. We don't hope that we're going to be saved from this mortality. No, we expect it. And as faith is that boldly going up to God and say, we expect this, we assume this, we take this for granted, even though we don't see it. God loves that. And again, but you can't do it unless he gives you the faith. So it's a gift. So if you feel that way today, like, yes, I'm assuming God's going to do this for us. It's not a hope. It's an expectation. And it's not substance. It's a conviction. A conviction. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence. This is King James Version. The evidence of things not seen. Evidence? It's the opposite of evidence. Concordant, again. The assumption of what is being expected. A conviction concerning matters which are not being observed. I'll tell you this now. This is why God loves faith. And this is why it's his chosen channel for us to apprehend his achievements. It's because, think of this. This is going to make total sense to you. It was the first sin in the garden. When Satan approached our mother, Eve, and said, Has God said? To die, you shall be dying. God said, if you eat of this fruit, maybe he said, when you eat of this fruit. I wonder how God knew that was going to happen, hey? Jamie, I don't know. To die, you shall be dying. And they doubted him because Satan planted the seeds of doubt. Did God say, to die, you shall be dying? He's just jealous that you're going to become one of him. Come on. And on the seduction went. And so the remedy is faith, because that was the first problem, not believing God. Faith and belief come from the same Greek root word, pist, P-I-S-T, same Greek root word. To believe is the verb, faith is the noun. You know, our Lord had to learn things. He had to become aware of who he was. He didn't know when he was born. Did you remember when you were born? He was so humble that he didn't even know he had been born. And he had to discover things. And he found out eventually by sitting on his dad's lap and having the scriptures read to him that he was the Messiah of Israel. Now imagine your upbringing. He's raised in the stinkiest little burb in Galilee, Nazareth. And everything... Did I mention he was born in a cow trough? Well, I should have mentioned that. Everything, and then he became aware of who he was. And then he's looking at the family album. This is who I am. Looking at the family album. What's this? I was born in a cow trough? Well, we didn't have a bed. Why not? Well, because they wouldn't let us at the Holiday Inn. Why? It was me time. It was me time. Joseph said to the clerk at the desk, we just need a little me time. See my wife? You see my wife? No, you got to go. So Jesus is finding this out. And he's looking around at his neighborhood and he's discovering his destiny. And it's just so contrastive with his present experience. That's what we're going through. It's contrastive with our present experience. Oh, boy. You know, I got so much to say. I'm never going to say it. We are saved by Jesus Christ's faith. And the greatest verse on this has to do with faith, but it's not the faith of realizing who he was and considering what town he was born in, that he was what town he was raised in, that he was born in a stable. It's going to the cross. I'm not going to have the time to do anything else except go to Romans 3, and I'm definitely going to do that. But Galatians 2:6, if you want a verse that confirms, for Galatians 2:16, that confirms to you that we're saved by Jesus Christ's faith, I'm going to do it right now. Galatians 2:16 and 17. Having perceived that a man is not being justified by works of law, except alone through the faith of Christ Jesus. King James says faith in Christ Jesus. That's where Christians get the idea that's our faith that saves us. It's not faith in Christ Jesus. We're saved by the faith of Christ Jesus. And you go on there in Galatians, that was 2:16, except alone through the faith of Jesus Christ. We also believe in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of law. Write this verse down. Seeing that by works of law shall no flesh at all be justified. And justification is the whole thing. Being able to stand before a just God and not be killed, not be destroyed. Back in the old days, if they did anything wrong, they were destroyed. The high priest went into the holy place with fear and trembling, for fear of being destroyed, for fear of being killed. Anybody who touched the ark inappropriately was killed. And yet we're justified. We're right before God. We can stand before him and touch anything we want. Paul even says, how dare people tell you, don't touch this, don't taste that, right? Colossians chapter 2, philosophy. How dare they tell you, because we're now in a... And it's based on the faith of Christ. His faith is the engine. It's always a helpful analogy to me to picture a train. You ever been in one of those train stops? The arm comes down and you're like, oh no, you just might as well put your car in park, order a pizza, you know, car after car. But you notice one phenomenon. Only one of those cars is the power. One car has the engine, and that's the engine. There's only one engine. And it's amazing that one engine can pull hundreds, but none of those cars have any power source of their own. They just have wheels and some axles and a big box to carry stuff in. It's exactly the faith of Christ. We're attached to the engine. His faith is the engine. And we do have faith. We do have faith in him, but his faith is doing all the work, and we're attached to it. And only God, and just we just grab onto Jesus Christ's faith. Hey, we're going to the station. Hey, I'm attached to the engine. How are you doing this? You got to go 400 cars up and you'll find out. The engine, Christ's faith. This, what I'm going to do now has never been done at any conference. Better close the doors. No, seriously. Do you know what Jesus Christ heard when he prayed? He was out in the mountains every morning and he poured out his heart to God when he found out who he was, and he's looking at his circumstances. He's got a priesthood in Jerusalem that's as hard as you can get. Religionists, men of pride, men of self-righteousness, and he's surrounded. Even his friends don't know what he's doing. They're ignorant, and the people are just wanting another lunch of bread and fish, and they want him to be a political savior. So he goes into a mountaintops before the dawn and he's crying out to Father. And now I'm going to demonstrate for you what Jesus Christ heard when he prayed. He heard this. Same thing we hear. Nothing. Nothing. Can you imagine how discouraged, how potentially, especially considering the fellowship you had with the Father before the world was. And I bet when he was baptized in that Jordan River and the dove landed on him and said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. He's like, oh, thank you, that was wonderful. Say it again. Somebody tape that, I want to rewind it. Play it over and over again. His faith was sorely tested. He never heard anything audible. So let that comfort you. We don't hear anything. Neither did he. Can you imagine that? If anyone deserved to hear something, he did. That's where that faith relationship, it's written down. Joseph read the verses to his son concerning the types, and he read them from Daniel. And so, oh boy, let's go to Romans 3. I'm going to have to end with this. I don't want to, because I got so much to say about us. Maybe I'll be able to get to it if I quit explaining it. Romans 3:21, yet now, apart from law, a righteousness of God is manifest, being attested by the law and the prophets, yet a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith. Here we are. But what is Jesus Christ having faith in? I've really got new insight into this passage just in this past week, looking at it like I never looked at it before. For all and on all who are believing, for there is no distinction, all sin and are wanting of the glory of God, being justified gratuitously in his grace through the deliverance, which is in Christ Jesus. We don't really, Paul's really going around the horn here. We're not getting a direct statement as to what this righteousness was. Why? What did Jesus Christ have faith in? And how is a righteousness of God manifest? That's a key word here. Manifest. The Greek word is phroneo. It's to make appear. The righteousness of God was appearing, being attested by the law and the prophets. This is a clue. I'm in verse 25 now of Romans 3, whom God promised, proposed for a propitiatory shelter, that's another hint, through faith in his blood, that's another clue, for a display of his righteousness because of the passing over of the penalties of sins, which occurred before, that's another clue, in the forbearance of God toward the display, keyword, display of his righteousness. In the current era, for him to be just and a justifier of the one who is of the faith of Jesus, a display. It's a manifestation and it's a display, and it rests on the faith of Jesus Christ. Let me put all that together for you. We take this for granted, that Jesus Christ, through his suffering, through his death, through his torture, through all the humiliations he endured, that answered the sin problem. Yeah. The Christian God has a problem, and he solves it by destroying everybody. The true God has a problem, sin and death, and he fixes it by sending his only son to die for our sakes. And we assume, well, yeah, Christ had to die. But what Christ was looking at was the most unlikely. Christ knows he's going to die for the sins of the world. He knows he's going to be the means by which the entire universe will be reconciled to God, but it's the manner in which that is worked out, because he is there, he's walking through the humiliations, his clothes are being stripped off, he's laid down on the post, and his hands are hammered into the post, and his feet are hammered into the post, and his body's already been rent by their whips and their humiliations, and their spits running down his face. And that's God's righteousness. There's the whole point. A righteousness of God is manifest. Righteous? That is the last thing, ladies and gentlemen. The only reason we accept it is because we're used to it. But the last thing in the world you would think was that God is now righteous for doing this to his son. How could God be righteous in doing this to his son? How could this be right? How could this be justified? No one could justify this. There's got to be another way. Even the Lord himself in Gethsemane, that was his crisis of faith. There's got to be another way because of the extremity of it. The extremity of it. Yes, we saw it in the types vaguely, but not this. And so what Paul is announcing here is that it was righteous of God to kill his own son in that way. And that God is just, because again, if we were there, we take it for granted now. But how is this just? This man never did anything wrong in his life. That's what his friends said. This man never did anything wrong. This is unjust. This is unjust. This is not righteous. God is a fiend. God is cruel. God is mean. Paul says, no, on that cross, a righteousness of God was manifest. That needed to be said because of the means by which this conciliation has come. And the reason it's the faith of Christ is because Christ believed it. He believed that that was the right way to do it. He believed there was no other way. And he justified God for doing what he was doing to him during those 6 hours. Those things, those tortures, those humiliations, they came from God. And if we saw anybody doing that today, we would think they were crazy. They were a lunatic. They were a criminal. Same then. It's one thing to think the Romans are doing it. That's one thing. Oh, yeah, well, the Romans, they're nasty people. It's another thing to think Satan's doing it. Well, of course, what else would Satan do? But to think that God is doing this? our righteousness of God is manifested for a display of his righteousness. Paul says to the Galatians in 3:1, who bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was graphically crucified. This was graphic. And it was Jesus Christ's faith and understanding that this was the right way to do it. There was no other way. And he trusts God. He believes God all through it. And he goes to the tomb, believes God all the way through it. Whew! We're saved by that faith. That's the faith that saved us. It's outrageous. And we take it for granted. Oh, yeah, Jesus Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. But he was going through it. And it seemed like the most inappropriate way. Can we just have a conference or something? Can we just, you know, tell people that God loves the world? No. Thus, God loves the world, John 3:16. He sends his only begotten Son. So that's the faith of Christ. That's the righteousness. And I don't have time. I'm done. I'm going over right now. Seth's looking at me. But maybe I'll start my next talk, if they give me one. Maybe I'll start that by going to Ephesians. That's what I really want to do, to show you what God says of us with no evidence. With no evidence. And we're being asked to really have the same kind of faith, maybe not the same degree, but the same kind of faith that Jesus Christ had. Thank you. Appreciate it.